to the unrecognised war. And I'm going to commence by looking at a few verses in the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, he bowed in prayer, he knelt in prayer, and he prayed prior to his arrest and crucifixion. And I think this is a key moment in the Lord's ministry here on earth. So it's very important, very significant for us to see what is it that the Lord Jesus prayed prior to going to the cross and dying in our place. And it says here in John, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son." So the very first thing with the Lord Jesus was glorify your Son. Now that was the great thing in the plan of God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that is that the Son should be glorified, and then he goes on to say, that your Son may glorify you. This is a divine plan. This is the way that God works. So, number one, glorify me. He says it in verse 5 again. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." But now I want to show you the second theme that he prayed for. And this is the part that I want to dwell on this morning. Down a bit further, he says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world." That is the people who believe on him, that trust in him. "And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one as we are one." And then a little further down, he also prays for protection for people who believe in him. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them, guard them from the evil one." Now, I think we can go a little further than that too. Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world." You remember a little earlier, he had said, "Don't marvel if the world hates you, because it hated me before it hated you." Now, anybody who reads the New Testament with devotion would have to ask the question, why in the world would anybody want to hate the Lord Jesus? And if his followers were anything like him, why would they want to hate them? Well, you'll have to ponder that question, because it is simply a fact that there was just so much hatred toward the Lord Jesus. I mean, there it was, this perfect man hanging upon a cross, and what could they do but just simply stand in front of him and sneer and say, "Yeah, you said you're the Son of God, why don't you come down off the cross?" I mean, we're not talking here about a criminal. We're not talking here about someone who was a suspect spy. We're not talking about somebody here who had undermined the nation or something like that. We're talking about somebody who went around doing good. We're talking about somebody who claimed to be the Son of God. We're talking about somebody that they couldn't even pin one charge against. And yet they stood there and they sneered. Because there's something about human nature that so opposes that which is good. Now, it has been said in the past, a man must be utterly bad to refuse and reject that which is utterly good. Think about that. Think about that. You need to be utterly bad to reject what is utterly good. And the Lord Jesus is utterly good. But why don't we just go on and show how this hatred turns to persecution of various kinds. You know how Paul said, "Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Not may, but they shall suffer persecution. And it certainly worked out, didn't it? You remember, as you read through the book of Acts, the things that happened, the way in which the people of God didn't find it very, very easy. They ran up against brick walls. They ran up against all sorts of resistance and opposition. Read in verse 3 of Hebrews 13. It says, "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." So when the writer to Hebrews was writing, there were obviously Christians who were in prison, languishing there, simply because they were Christians and their stand was opposed. And you remember, of course, the trouble that Paul and his companions ran into, as you read through the book of Acts, constantly up against Jewish persecution. That's what it is in the book of Acts. It's not Roman, it's Jewish. You find again and again that the Jews stirred up strife. And you remember how Paul was stoned and Paul was beaten. And you remember that prior to that, of course, Stephen lost his life. And you remember how James was beheaded. That was, in a sense, a Roman sort of move, because it was Herod Agrippa under, of course, the Roman rule who had James's head taken off. And then, of course, we move further into history and we find that Rome took over the persecution, because in the 60s, in the days of Nero, Christians suffered badly. And you think of Paul himself. He was probably taken during the reign of Nero, and very likely that his head was removed as well. So I'm just painting the picture that opposition to Christ and opposition to faith in Christ and the ministry of Christ to others is very real right from the beginning of the history of the church. And if you wanted, you could go back into the Old Testament and see the persecution of the chosen race. But I'm thinking particularly now of the Christian era, and right up to this present day there has been opposition and suffering on the part of the people of the church. Read church history and you'll find it over and over and over again. The shedding of blood and the harassing of believers in all sorts of ways. Much of it coming from organised religion. Much more from organised religion than any other source. I mean, in our 20th century, we saw communism and the way in which communism opposed Christianity and still does today in the places where it rules. But it is true that down through the centuries it has been religious opposition that has caused Christians to suffer most. But I want to just come right up to the present day and to talk about this unrecognised war as it affects you and as it affects me. You remember some years ago, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, Christian leaders began talking about the 1040 window. And you know what they were referring to, don't you? If you look at a map of the world and you have a look at those latitudinal lines, you'll find that there's 10 degrees below the equator and there's about 30 above it, which then becomes the 1040 window, because you sort of work from the end, 1040 window. And what does it cover? Well, it covers Southeast Asia right across subcontinent and through Turkey and right across to Spain, sort of thing. And included are the northern countries of Africa and right across to maybe Papua New Guinea. But there's that big oblong. And the idea was, you know, the 1040 window is full of people, millions of people who've never heard the gospel. What are we going to do about it? And so missions challenged the Christian world to pray and to do something about the reaching the people of the 1040 window. And we know that there were many hundreds of missionaries that went out to all sorts of places, many of them right there at this moment. Dangerous places in the Middle East, places in North Africa where, you know, it's possible to get your throat cut pretty easily. And I believe there have been some very, very brave young couples particularly that have gone to all sorts of remote places, and there they are taking the gospel and sometimes doing it with a lot of care. And more as you read your missionary papers, you will see, this must be kept confidential. And then they'll give you the Christian name of the person that's working there, and they won't tell you their surname. And there's all kinds of information that has got to be kept quiet these days, just for the sake of the safety of the people who've gone to work in those areas. So let me just give you a little bit of rundown on the present day in the 1040 window. In China, there isn't much freedom. I've got two of my offspring who live and work in China, so we've kept pretty much in touch with China. There's no way in which we can say that there's freedom of religion in China. It's not true. There have been certain religions sanctioned, but the activity of evangelicals is frowned upon, to the point that the underground church, which comprises quite a number of millions of people, we don't know, it's a very vague figure, but people have suggested 50 to 70 million people who meet underground. I've been to one of those underground churches, and you know, the buildings are primitive, homes sometimes are primitive, but it's amazing how many people they can stack in there, and they're very often meeting pretty much in secret. But It's nothing for the PSB to come in and raid them and take people away, destroy their books, burn their Bibles, put them in prison, or sometimes just take the leaders and interrogate them over a period of days and then perhaps throw them in the prison. Sometimes they give them ridiculous sentences like 15, 20 years because they say that they are working against the state by promoting their religion, and they say doing it illegally. Then in North Korea, well, you just wouldn't want to look too closely at North Korea, because the oppression there under that communist rule and the communist dictator is really quite horrifying. And what's been happening there to Christians in labour camps and so on is something we don't know a lot about, but a bit of news comes out now and again as to what's happening. It's amazing, because just this year there's been the centenary of the Pyongyang revival. 100 years ago, 1907, there was a fantastic revival in North Korea, and thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. But in the year 2007, North Korea is a most dangerous and terrifying place for Christian people. Quickly, just through Southeast Asia, we've got oppression there in Laos, because it too is communist. Vietnam is communist. They work hard to try and stop the church from growing. Again, pastors are regularly arrested and imprisoned in Vietnam. Some of these people too go in for torture. Burma, or Myanmar as it's called today, Burma is a place where there is a military junta ruling, and they are very, very cruel. They go out and they deal with minorities by shooting them and pushing them out of their homes into the jungle. The Karen and the Karenite people are largely Christian people, and they live on the borders of Myanmar, and many of them being pushed across into Thailand. About 3 weeks ago, I happened to have been standing right there on that border of Myanmar in northern Thailand, where these things have been taking place. These people just have to eke out a living in the jungle, because they've lost their homes, lost everything. And the Burmese army use the people as target practice sometimes, just shoot them dead. In India, it's a mixed picture, but you will know that there are certain parts of India that are very, very sensitive. They've passed anti-conversion laws, and if anybody wants to become a Christian and does become a Christian and it's discovered, then it's regarded as a crime. And of course, there are gangs who take it upon themselves to get even with people and to beat people up. I just read the other day of three women who were abducted in a certain part of India, taken away and tortured because they had become Christians. These things are going on a regular basis around us. In Pakistan, well, I don't think I'd like to be arrested in Pakistan, because one thing is very hard to find there is justice, because even the courts will deal out these ridiculous verdicts where if a person or a group of people happen to be Muslim, it wouldn't matter if they're a bunch of rapists, they will be let off. There'll be ways in which they will get around the law to free those people. But if a person's a Christian and they've had some accusation levelled against them, like they've blasphemed Muhammad or they graffitied a mosque or something, then they're going to be condemned and they will have the heaviest penalty. These are the things that go on in places like Pakistan and Iran. Iran is weird in that it's just so given over to the hatred of anything that's Christian and anything that's Jewish. And then, of course, we know Saudi Arabia. You don't want to tell anybody that you're a Christian in Saudi, because that's probably the most dangerous place on the planet to be a Christian. And even when you go into that country, if it's known that you're a Christian, or you've gone there for the government or whatever, but as you're known to be a Christian, you will be very, very carefully watched and virtually quarantined in the country. And there are certain places, of course, that you would never be allowed to go. Places like Mecca and Medina, you would just never be allowed there. And then in Turkey, there have been all kinds of things happening against the Christian church there. It's amazing that church is growing. And that's a point that I think needs to be made, that God has used persecution. Right from the days of the book of Acts, God has used it for the extension of the gospel. You would think it would work the other way, but it doesn't. you read the book of Acts and you can see that God used the persecution to send the Christians further and further out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, which of course was always God's plan. And the saying has arisen, of course, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it has worked that way down through the years. But thank God that the church is growing in Turkey despite the fact that there's that official opposition. Same in Egypt. Some awfully unjust things have happened in Egypt. But it's amazing just how many Christians there are there in Cairo. I believe that there's something in excess of 1 million Christians in Egypt. And then, of course, there are other North African countries there where people are coming to Christ. But it really causes a lot of trouble within families and communities when people turn to Christ and leave Islam. You probably too have heard, and there have been recent reports of it, that there are many, many Muslims who are coming to know the Lord Jesus because of dreams. Now, I know that we have never really placed a lot of store on dreams, and sometimes we feel pretty sceptical about what people get out of dreams. But I think we've got to recognise the fact that there are many, many people who have, through a dream, been so stirred that they have gone and sought help and have found Christ as a result. And this is happening in the Muslim world, not on a very small scale either. It seems to be on quite a wide scale. It indicates to me that God is looking at those people, seeing the way in which they're not being reached by human agency, and God, in his own sovereign way, is bringing those people to the point that they need to come to Christ. And we've had experience with my daughter in China. She's worked among Muslims in China, and there are many Muslims in China. It's a thing that people don't realise. But the Hui people number in their millions there in China, probably up to about 15 million Muslims live in China. But she had a very wonderful friend there. I've met the lady, and she had a dream, but instead of seeing Muhammad, she saw the Lord Jesus, and she knew when she woke up in the morning who it was she had seen. Quite remarkable, because she was a devoted Muslim woman. And then Sudan, well, I don't know whether you followed the history of of Sudan, but it's pretty horrible. In the last 20 years, there have been about 2 million who've died there because the north, which is solidly Muslim, have attacked constantly the south, which is more Christian. And there's been a lot of life lost, and still not over. I mean, there's been a peace for the last 12, 18 months of a sort. But in the meantime, the Sudanese have attacked their own people, and we've had this horrible situation in Darfur, which I think you've read about, where hundreds of thousands of people are misplaced or displaced, is the word I want, and they're refugees living in the most awful of circumstances. We need to pray that Darfur will be cleaned up and these people will be helped and taken back to their homes and rehabilitated, because it really is quite a messy, messy thing. And then, of course, Ethiopia and, those other countries, Somalia and Eritrea and so on, nearby there. Again, terrible things have happened against Christians. In Eritrea, they've taken Christians and slammed them in containers. You know what I mean by containers? The big cargo containers. Thrown them in there and slammed the door. And you've got men, women, younger people living there together. No sanitation. They just got to live in that. That went on for months. And at this time, there's something like 900 plus Christian people who are imprisoned in Eritrea without a charge. It's simply that they don't come under the heading of the recognised religions of that country. So once again, to be an evangelical, to be somebody who loves the Lord Jesus, to be somebody who believes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a pain and it is a crime in many parts of the world. Now, I just want to say something about the Western world. You know, we've got that 10:40 window, but what about the more European world? Well, you will perhaps be surprised, I don't know. But you need to know that in the Western world that we have always felt has been sympathetic toward Christian things, there is a tremendous tendency today for the godless to be coming to the top and having a lot to say and moving against evangelical Christianity. I'm talking about in the UK and in the USA. Now, I know that there are strong Christians in both of those areas and strong Christian churches and movements and so on. But there's also a godless movement today that's recognisable, that is openly scorning Christians and threatening them. In the USA, there's a groundswell of virtual hatred against what they call the moral majority and the Christian right, particularly of all the southern states. Now, I'm not saying those Christians have always done the right thing. They probably haven't. But I do know this, that there is that spirit of sheer malice and dislike that's arisen. I mean, I read statements by people in the media, you know, media personalities. One of them, I recall saying that if he had the power to press a button and blow these evangelicals to smithereens, he said, I'd do it with pleasure. Fancy saying that across television. I mean, if it was somebody else other than Christians that he was talking about, there'd be a court case, wouldn't they? But you can say what you like about Christians in Western countries. Nobody cares. And you've heard, of course, about things like the dispensing with Christmas and dispensing with Easter and so on. Well, they're straws in the wind. That's all they are. But they are indications of the attitude that there is today, because, you know, they cry tolerance, but it's tolerance for everything and everybody else except for evangelical Christianity. And political correctness, I mean, it sounds almost a harmless term, but it's not. Political correctness is behind some of the persecution of Christians in various parts of the world today. The ex-USSR countries are countries of persecution. Now, I'm talking about that string of nations which they call the Commonwealth of Independence States these days, and you've got all the stand countries, you know, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and so on. And in those countries today, it is very difficult to be openly a Christian or to minister the Word of God anywhere, because they seem all the time to be putting laws together to restrict and to come down heavily upon Christian people. Then, of course, even the church, the so-called church, the professing church, has persecuted and does persecute Christians. I'm talking about the Orthodox churches of Russia and Serbia and Greece and so on. They in many cases, are opposed to true believers. And, of course, the Catholics are capable of it, as they have been in past history. In places like Mexico, there's been quite a bit of persecution against true Christians. But the point I want to make about this unrecognised war is that everything I've been saying today, which is incontestable, seems to be a yawn in the Western world. Now, I'm talking about, number one, the church; number two, the secular society in which we live. I'm amazed that people don't seem to be able to care less. I know I've been talking about the persecuted church for years in my ministry, but on the whole, I've found people, don't worry about it. You know, we're here in Australia, a good country this, isn't it? Makes you grateful that we've got so much, doesn't it? Oh yeah, it's good. Yeah, okay, see you later. And so we go off to our barbecues and our booze ups and all the rest of it, because we are okay. We don't have to worry about anybody else. They're a long way off. Good to be on an island continent, isn't it? Because everybody else's worries are somebody else, somewhere else. I read this just the other day from a writer in Melbourne, Gil Cann, and I thought, man, you're on the dot here. You're saying exactly what should be said. He said, "But all is quiet on the Western Front, literally. Thousands of Sunday services in Western countries take place with never a word about our brothers and sisters in their desperate plight. How can this be when every local church is part of the church, that is, the church worldwide? How then can we meet in total disregard of these fellow members of God's family? As Paul said, if one part of the body suffers, all suffer. Or, at least, that's how it should be. Then a bit further down he says, a good friend of mine recently attempted to briefly share needs of persecuted Christians one Sunday morning. Afterward, a member protested. I hope you don't do that again. We should not have to hear such terrible things at our Sunday services. They make me feel very upset and guilty. Oh, terrible. Terrible. Shouldn't do things like that. Read one book on the whole subject by a very highly qualified person, and he said that the thing that amazed him most and frustrated him most was how that when you take the news of the persecution of Christians to Western countries, nobody gives a damn. And he's talking about governments. I mean, how much does the government of Australia care about what's going on in Papua at this time? You know, the Papuans are pushed out of their country too. Just recently there were 5,000 of them that were pushed out by Indonesian soldiers, out of their homes, out of their villages, to go and fend for themselves in the jungle. 5,000 families. But this has been going on for quite some time. And there have been Papuan leaders of Christian churches who've been crying out to Australia. There have been one or two that have visited here and have had things to say in public meetings. And who cares? I've written probably 3 times to Alexander Downer and talked to him about it. And he says, oh, you know, we're watching it. We're taking a careful look at it. And you know what else? We're making sure our relationships with Indonesia are kept intact. And too bad about what's happening to Christians in Papua. No wonder they're trying to get out of the place, because of the jihad going on there. And they say that weekly there are boatloads of people coming from other parts of Indonesia to flood Papua. And to know, you know what they're wanting to do, don't you? They want to Islamise the place, because it was such a stronghold for Christians. When you go back 40, 50 years and there were headhunters there, cannibals and all sorts in Papua. But the gospel has transformed the lives of people there. And there are great men and women of God in Papua. I've met some of those people. Wonderful people. And yet we're standing by while Indonesia just absolutely ruins that culture. Now, I want to say just a little bit about Islam before I close. I think it's important for us to understand the stance of the Muslim world. I mean, this is very brief and sketchy, you know, the whole subject is so big, but I'm just saying a wee bit about it. Islam says we are right. Full stop. We are right. We have the truth. And there's absolutely no consideration of anything else. Now, as I say it, you're probably going to say, yeah, that's just what Christians say. They say we have the truth. Well, really what we do say is that the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. That's what we say as Christians. But I do hope as Christians we've got a mind that will just go a little bit further and be prepared to look at what other people are saying. Look at the claims that other people make. Look at the arguments against Christianity. We need to be people with eyes open. We don't need to be people with blinkers on. As Christians, we're prepared to look at anything because we're not afraid of our truth being overthrown. We've got nothing to fear. But isn't it different in the Muslim world? We have the truth. Now, I know that there are some of their scholars that are prepared to look at Christian things and try and give an answer to them. There have been Muslim scholars doing that for years. But on the whole, this is the picture. We are right, everybody else is wrong, and we have just got to forge ahead to change this world and take it over. So that there's, I don't think, any question about a narrow-mindedness and a bigotry and a bias that is just so huge in that
world.
The other thing we need to know is that they always have been and always will be enemies of Jews and of Christians. Muhammad himself one day ordered the death of Jews in Saudi Arabia, and he had over 900 Jews beheaded in the one day. That's the prophet. Another thing we need to recognise about Islam is that it is a counterfeit religion. Now, when I say counterfeit, I'm saying that it really is an endeavour to be the substitute religion for Christianity. That's what it's about. It wants to supplant and surpass Christianity, just as Muhammad himself wanted to supplant and surpass the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I am the prophet. He was a prophet, but I'm the one. And I excel him in every way. You remember, of course, how Ishmael was, in a sense, the counterfeit son of promise, wasn't he? And I think that that counterfeit son of promise has carried down right to this age the great pretense that I am the son of promise, I have the truth, and you are not the son of promise. Now, here are some of the points of parallel or counterfeit. Islam is monotheistic. That means they believe in one God. Now, that's, of course, in contrast to most of the world's religions. There are only three religions that are monotheistic, and that is Islam, Judaism and Christianity. But, of course, their understanding of God is different. Characteristics of God are different. They, of course, deny the Trinity, which we hold very, very firmly and closely. A single outstanding prophet. Well, of course, we would say the Lord Jesus is our single outstanding prophet, but Islam says we have one too. Exclusive and persecuted. Yeah, we as Christians are people who talk about the exclusiveness of the gospel. In other words, we say there's only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We hold to that. We hold to that very, very closely and firmly. Islam says, we have the truth, it's nowhere else. And then persecuted, well, of course, they've got a tremendous complex of persecution. Whenever something happens that is kind of anti, that gives a bad picture of Islam, what do? They jump up to the microphone and they say, oh, you're picking on us, you're just trying to make us look bad in the eyes of people. You always take us out of context, you're always twisting the things we say, and all you want to do is just make us look bad. How many times have you heard that? Just recently, there was a BBC group with cameras that went into a mosque in Birmingham, and they recorded stuff there that talked about the way in which Christians should be hated and killed, and they also talked about women and how they ought to be subjugated, and pretty awful stuff about their attitude toward women. So the BBC put this program on, and what an outcry. And I read some of the things that the Islamic leaders said in response. Oh, here you go, you're just taking us out of context, you're trying to make us look bad, you're picking out things from what was said, and you're bringing a distorted picture to people, blah, blah, blah. They have a persecution complex. That's why they are kicking up the way they are today. Now, they have a belief in an unchangeable law and morality, even though, of course, their morality is a little bit different from ours. I remember reading in one book on the subject, one of the leading teachers said, we can murder, we can rape, we can assassinate to the glory of Allah. But the strange thing is, they've got all these rules and regulations about how to live. Borrowed, by the way, from the Bible, because that's where Muhammad got most of his ideas, out of the Bible. That was his upbringing. He was brought up with Catholics. But, of course, his notion of it all is very, very garbled and inaccurate all over the place. They believe in heaven and hell, as we do. They believe in direct access to God through prayer. That's why they pray five times a day. But another thing that's interesting is that they have a program of eschatology. In other words, the last things, the happenings that are going to happen in this world before the world ends. They've got a program that's very, very similar to the biblical one. Strange, isn't it? They do believe that there's going to be a final war. They believe that war will justify Islam and will place Islam in charge of the whole world. They believe that there's a Messiah coming. Only it's their Mahdi who met with his death back in the 9th century. And they're expecting him to return. In fact, Ahmadinejad, who is the president of Iran at this moment, is a great fan of the Mahdi. And he believes that he's going to come back this year. So, you know, the coming of Messiah is imminent for Islam. Not everybody's going to believe him because he is a Shiite, and of course there are a whole lot of Sunnis that are possibly not quite in tune with what he's saying. The other thing is that they have a claim on Jerusalem. They're saying now, and I only read this yesterday on the internet, that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is to be dedicated entirely to Islam. They want to shift any Jewish significance away from it. They're wanting to build a huge minaret there, and I believe they've got somewhere in regard to permission to do it. So interesting, isn't it, that the city of God, the holy city, the city that we see in the Old Testament was given to the Jews, Islam says, no, this is for us. This is ours. You know, the word Jerusalem appears about 1,200 times, I think, in the Bible. In the Quran, it's either once or not at all. I think it's perhaps once that it appears in the Quran. When this Mahdi comes back, I read the other day, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to bring Jesus with him, because Jesus will be servant. Jesus will serve the Mahdi. And what together they're going to do is they're going to destroy Jews and all crosses. Interesting, isn't it? Who's behind this? Who's behind all persecution? Satan himself. Why does he want to destroy crosses? Well, Islam teaches that there was no cross. Islam teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. It teaches that Allah would never have had Jesus suffer and die like that. So he died some other way. And it's been promulgated by them that Judas actually finished up on the cross. So if there was a crucifixion, it was Judas that died, not Jesus. So why are they so pitted against the cross? It's because the evil one knows that that was the time his head was crushed by the heel of the Messiah. That's why they want to destroy crosses. And why do they want to destroy the Jews? Because they are denying that they are the chosen people of God. Well, now, where does all this take us? I mean, I don't want to go on holding you up here this morning, but I just want to say that it all calls for us to do something about it. Not only to prepare for the fact that we too will be persecuted in days to come. I have no doubt about that. But I believe we've got to be loyal before God and pray and plead and pray every day for these people, for these situations. You remember how Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He said that to Saul. And I think we ought to echo those words and say, God forbid that we should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ around the world. Millions of them. And as this writer that I quoted a while ago said, that every Sunday morning we sing all our choruses and do everything that pleases us, and we haven't got 5 minutes to stop and together pray. I believe that congregations ought to get down on their knees before God and pray about this situation. What did the Lord Jesus do? two or three times in his prayer, protect and guard them, Lord. That's what he said. What do we do about it? We ought to write letters. If you get any material from Tears of the Oppressed, I've got their address there, you'll find that there are all sorts of ways in which you can raise your voice, and I believe we should. I've written letters and sent cards and goodness knows what to ambassadors and whatever in Canberra and other parts of the world, written letters, because you can in fact address some of these people that represent these countries and tell them what you think about it politely and ask them to revise it, to think about it, see what's happening to this or that person or this or that group of people that are being unjustly treated. And we should raise our voices. We should have something to say. If you're not in receipt of any material like that, there's the address there. I'll leave it on the table if you want to copy it. If you write to them, they'll send you every month a budget of material with recent news, updates on what's going on around the world. I don't think it's very pleasant reading, but are we just going to say, oh, well, you know, if it's unpleasant, just avoid it? We haven't been called to a life of ease. If we are Christians, we've been called to a battle. And if there's a war on, let's recognise it, not ignore it. And that means being active. That means being burdened and being concerned. And it means being at the throne of grace to talk about it with our God.